We are going to be in John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 14. We'll look around a little bit in John's Gospel, so you don't need to have anywhere else marked. Just have your Bible open to John 14. We're actually beginning in John 13, but we'll get to John 14. So if you have your Bible in that area marked to be set, as you're opening your Bibles, I'll pray for us. Lord, it is by your Holy Spirit that we have eyes to see, if we see, and ears to hear if we hear, and a heart to believe. You've given us these gifts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this morning, especially, that you would help us to receive your word, hear it, see it, know it to be true, and trust in the one who's given it to us. We ask you, Lord, also that you might give me grace as I preach so that I can do so in a way that it rightly and truly makes the words you have given to us understandable and hearable. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. It's his Last Supper. Jesus has already washed his disciples' feet. They've eaten bread and the bitter herbs and lamb. Judas has already departed. He's already left the upper room to betray Jesus. And so it's Jesus and the 11 alone. And it's at that point that Jesus gives them what they consider terrible news. You can see it in chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, Peter asks at that point the most natural question that you would expect a disciple to ask, and maybe you would have asked it if you were there. He asks, where are you going? Jesus answers again, repeating himself, where I'm going, you cannot come. And I think it's at this point that it finally dawns on Peter, although Jesus has said it many, many times. At this point, it dawns on Peter that Jesus is speaking of his death that will take place the next day. And that's why in verse 37, Peter tells him, I'll lay down my life for you. No, Peter, you won't. In fact, Jesus tells him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Jesus goes, of course, not just to lay down his life, but to make himself a curse, to set himself in the place of his people, to be the lamb, to be the atoning sacrifice, bearing in his body and in his soul the infinite and eternal penalty for all of his people's sin, cleansing all of their unrighteousness. No mere man, no mere woman can do this. You can't do this for yourself. You cannot make yourself clean. You cannot wash away the stain of your sin. Nor can you pay the infinite, eternal debt that your sins deserve, the punishment that your sins deserve. This is why for those who do go to hell, hell is everlasting. They can never pay back the debt they've incurred by sin. But Jesus is not a sinner. He's no mere man. He is God. He suffers as a man in the place of men and women, and he endures the judgment of God as God, the eternal judgment of God as eternal God. So he alone, and no one else, he alone can bear this burden. He alone can make this sacrifice. He alone can cleanse hearts by his blood. This is why no one can follow him where he goes. He goes to make atonement for sin. And though Peter will deny him, and even though that very night his disciples will scatter, and even though you and I prove ourselves unfaithful day by day, moment by moment, nevertheless, in chapter 14, Jesus says these beautiful words in verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." And even more, he follows it up with, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." I'm leaving, but I go so that I can take you to myself, never to be parted again. I'm going to do what it requires for us to have a union that never ends. And then he says in verse 4, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas, as again, I think you were to ask, or I would ask in the same situation, says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus gives his answer in verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's going to the cross the next day, and then through the cross to his Father by way of resurrection and ascension. Now he mentions in verse 6, coming to the Father. And he's already said he's going to do what he's going to do so that where I am, you may also be. And it seems that Philip puts these things together and he reasons, well, you're going away to the Father, and somehow by you going away, you're going to be able to bring us to the point where we can come to you where you are. Why don't we just skip all of the you going away stuff and you show us the Father now? He says it in verse 8. "Show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And that prompts Jesus to say, "Don't you know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that he is the Father. In fact, he says, if you look down at verse 10, he says, "I am in him, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." There's two distinct persons. The two, Father and Son, have been, are, and always will be distinct. They are one. There's only one God, but the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. They are also two. Nevertheless, in Jesus, in the Son, the Father is perfectly revealed. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 18, we read this: "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," that's Jesus, "has made him known. Whoever then sees Jesus sees the Father, because Jesus makes him known. Whoever knows Jesus knows the Father. And by contrast, whoever does not know Jesus or trust in Jesus cannot know the Father." This is why we say, even though the Muslims worship one God and the Jews who don't believe in Jesus worship one God, we would say they don't know the Father. They don't have access to the Father because they don't know the Son in whom the Father is revealed. "My works," he says, "are the works of my Father who dwells in me." Now, I know I doubt very seriously that the disciples understood all the things that he's saying, because they are quite mysterious. But you'll notice here, Jesus doesn't explain much of the mystery. He leaves it to be unfolded over time in their heads. But he does say in verse 11, "Believe me, believe the words that I've spoken to you, trust me." It's entrusting yourself entirely to Jesus. It's believing his words and his promises that binds you forever to him and by him to his Father. "Believe me," he says, "believe my words." But then he says in verse 12, "Because I go to the Father, whoever believes in me will do greater works than I do." Now, this passage is often used by people who want to say that you and I should be going around doing mighty works and miracles. We should be raising the dead and healing the sick. but you're sitting right now in a room with at least, I would say, the majority of you have come to faith and believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do greater works than I do, but I will be willing to bet all of my this year's salary that no one here has ever walked on water. Has anyone done that? Good. And I will be willing to bet that no one has been able to calm a storm with a word of command. You see it starting to rain, or going to rain, you don't want it to rain because you want to have a picnic, and you say, stop! And you don't do that. I will be willing to bet that no one here has raised a dead man after 4 days in the tomb. But wait a minute. Jesus said, whoever, as a promise, whoever believes in me will do greater works than I do. Does this promise, since it hasn't come true in my life or in yours, that I'm doing greater miracles than him, does this mean that Jesus is a false prophet or that he's somehow mistaken? Well, Jesus' miracles thrilled the crowds. When they saw him heal, when they saw him raise the dead, they were astonished and amazed. But all those things that those people saw with their eyes pale in comparison to the work, to the miracle of breaking open a hardened human heart, raising a spiritual corpse to spiritual life, raising a person who loves death and loves the tomb, who loves the darkness, and turning that person to the kingdom of light. There's no greater work than that work. Now, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, certainly accomplished that work. He accomplished it in the 11. He accomplished it in about 120 in Jerusalem and about 500 in Galilee. But Jesus promises you will do greater works. These 11 men, together with everyone who believes in Jesus through their ministry, that's the church, that's us, will do greater works. That is, millions upon millions will be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life through the work of the apostles, the words of the apostles taken out into the world by the church. It's greater in extent, it's greater in scope than the work that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Now, we got to ask, I'm just a human being. My words don't have any power in and of themselves. I can't persuade anyone to believe anything, even when I'm right about something. So how is it that we are going to do this great thing of bringing more and more people, do the greater works, to bring more and more people from death to life? And Jesus is going to explain how that's possible, beginning there in verse 13. The first thing he says is, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. And this is another text often taken out of context. People say, if I just add in Jesus' name to the end of my prayer, God is somehow obligated to give me what I want. That's not what Jesus is saying. To do or say something in a person's name means to do or to speak in a way that is consistent with that person's character. If you call me up and you're trying to think of a present that you would like to get for my wife, Ann, and you don't want to tell her you're going to do it, and you say, well, I'm going to call Matt, ask him what she wants. You want me to speak for her? You want me to speak in Ann's name? I need to know Ann well enough to know what she would say, to know what she would want. It takes knowing her well. To ask for something in Jesus' name is much the same. It means asking the Father for things according to, consistent with, Jesus' character and his will, those things he's revealed. To do that, to speak in Jesus' name, or to pray in Jesus' name, means you must know him and know what he desires before you can ask anything in his name. And he says that what you ask in my name, in accordance with me and my desire, you will receive it. Now, consider the context here. He's just revealed his purpose for his disciples and then his church. The more and more people through them will turn from self and sin and come to him and through him to the Father. That's the greater work that he's just mentioned, the greater works. And he follows that right up with this promise: whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. And so the context is here evangelism. Whatever you ask, whatever you lack, whatever is necessary to do those greater things, bring the nations of the earth to faith in me and through me to the Father, I will give you in accordance with my will. So that the Father will be glorified in the Son. The Father's goodness and mercy will be made known to all who hear and then believe in Christ. Jesus will equip you, his church, in every way for this task. We need only to ask in accordance with what he's revealed in the scriptures. Whatever you ask will be given. Well, by what means will it be given? In fact, all through John chapter 14 and earlier, we see that Jesus makes a number of promises to his church. By what means do we, human beings of flesh and blood, receive these promises? And how will we be equipped to do greater things than Jesus? How is that possible? And now he comes to the very point of the answer in verse 15. He says, first, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let's just stop there for a second. He goes on. Let's just stop there. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you look down at verse 21, you'll notice he broadens it out. So we know he's not just talking to the 12 or the 11. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is or she it is who loves me. Now, we got to be very careful with this text. It's not an affection test. Some of you who are married or who have girlfriends or boyfriends, I've probably heard the phrase before, well, if you really love me, you'll buy me that necklace. If you really love me, you'll try to behave better next time. If you really love me, you'll do this. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not putting an affection test out there. If you really love me, you'll obey all my commandments. What he's saying is, let me just put it this way. If you were to ask Jesus, how do those who are truly yours, how can we identify those people who are truly yours? And he would say, they keep my commandments. That's just what they do. That's who they are. They're people who keep my commandments. That's how you can know that they're my people. Now, that's helpful in the sense that it's not an affection test. It's just telling you what you'll do if you actually love Jesus. But it's also a little bit discouraging. Not just a little bit discouraging. I think it's very discouraging. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. Now, this morning, on the way to church, like I do every morning on the way to church, this is a besetting sin in my life. I went at least 15 miles per hour over the speed limit, which is a sin because I'm supposed to obey the laws of the state. I sinned, and I didn't feel sorry about it until just right now. Yesterday, I sinned, and I sinned again, and then I sinned a little more. And then tomorrow, guess what? I'm going to sin. I'm going to sin in my thoughts, I'm going to sin in my words, and I'm going to sin in my deeds. Does that mean that I don't truly love him? If you examine your heart, you'll see that today, maybe right now, you're not even paying attention, you're looking at your iPhone, you're sinning. Maybe right now, today, yesterday, tomorrow, you're gonna sin. Does that mean that you don't love him? Now, it is true that what you do does indeed reveal the content of the heart. And this is why James says, and it's a very serious thing, faith without works is dead, doesn't exist. Genuine love for Jesus does, in fact, produce obedience. And yet, we need to be careful for ourselves and for others, when we're considering others, we need to be careful how we define good works. Compare a Christian, the average Christian, to the average Mormon on purely the basis of the good works you see them do, and more often than not, you might come away saying, that Mormon loves Jesus more than the Christian does because he's doing more good things. He's doing more of the things that we're told to do. He's obeying the Ten Commandments more than, at least seems like anyway, than that Christian is. But the reason we might come away with that conclusion is because we judge from the outside to the inside. We go from someone's works and we make judgments about someone's heart because we really can't see the heart. God measures your works, and John MacArthur said this, I'm not stealing it, it's not my insight. God measures your works from the inside out. The condition of your heart determines the quality of your work. So, what's the first commandment? Not the great commandment, but the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. So let's say you give all of your money to the poor. You clothe the naked. You feed the hungry. You can do all of these things, but if you reject God himself, if you reject the Father's only beloved Son, then in the Father's sight, these works are filthy rags. And we've seen how that's true even in human relationships. You can be a wonderful person. You can be a nice person. But if you despise my son, if you hate my daughter, if you hate my child, we can't be friends. You're not going to be welcome in my house if you hate my son. And so it is with the Father. If you despise his son, you can't be with him. The very first work that anyone must do to do any good thing before God is this. The people asked Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And what does Jesus say? We read it before in our series on John. This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. Do you trust in Jesus? If yes, you are right now doing the work of God. You've made a beginning at doing the work of God. If you don't trust Jesus, no matter what else you do, you haven't even begun to do any good work in God's sight. You trust in Jesus, you're keeping that first commandment. You're having no other God before him. The first work of God is trusting in his Son, not in yourself. Resting in his Son and his Son's work and in nothing else. And if you believe in him, you have done this. But you'll say, yes, okay, I've done that. But I'm still wretched when it comes to keeping the other commandments. And I say, yes, you are. And it's very good that you've recognized that. Because John himself says in the first epistle that he wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that text is all in the present tense. John writes to Christians about your ongoing experience. If you say now, even after you've been a Christian for a long time, if you say now that you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. Obedience for the Christian is not perfect. It never will be perfect in this life. But for the one who loves Jesus, who's a genuine believer in him, it is present. It is present. You alone are among those who obey the commandments. Obedience is present in your life and increasing. And it's not because you obediently pulled yourself up by your own righteous bootstraps. There's another reason. There's one reason, really, why you are one of those who believe and begin to keep the commandments. And that's because someone has helped you. When we read about that person in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The 11 don't know what will happen in full the next day. We do. The next day, Jesus pours out his blood, lays down his life for sinners, taking their judgment onto himself. And then sin being done away with, being judged in the body of Jesus, death, which is the result of sin, becomes powerless for Christ and for all who are in him. The Father raises Jesus up from the dead on the third day. And then, as we saw last week, 40 days after that, lifts him up on the clouds, seating him at his right hand, where the Son interposes his blood for his people and intercedes, prays for us as our great high priest. And it's on the basis of his one precious sacrifice of himself, once offered, that the Father willingly, lovingly grants all that the Son asks. And so on Pentecost Day, the day we're celebrating today, the Father sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, with the sound of wind and with tongues of fire. And the Spirit doesn't descend into the tabernacle as it did on the first day the tabernacle was completed under Mount Sinai. The Spirit doesn't fill the temple as it did when Solomon finished making it, but the Spirit descends and indwells the church, those who believe individually and the church corporately. Jesus promised this earlier. We saw this promise last week. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. There are two Greek words for another. Jesus says the Father will send another helper. There are two Greek words for another. One is heteros, it means another kind, another different kind. The other is allos, which means another of the same kind. Jesus uses allos here. Another helper of the same kind the Father will send you. Now think about this. To whom have the 11 looked for help? It's Jesus. Jesus has been their rock. He's been their fortress. He's been their security and strength. He's been their helper. Jesus says the Father will send you a helper like me. The Father, God the Father, sent God the Son. Now God the Father will send another helper like God the Son, that is, God the Holy Spirit. The word for helper here is paraclete. I'm sure you've heard it before, paraclete. It's a legal term, and it usually refers to a defense lawyer, a defense attorney, someone who speaks for you to the judge, who works so that you will not be found guilty. The Son is a paraclete, a helper. He sets himself in your place, and he is condemned in your place for your sin so that you personally will not come into judgment, but he'll bear that judgment for you. The helper that the Father is going to send, the other helper, like Jesus in nature, has a different role. He doesn't die for you. Jesus did that. But if you look forward to chapter 17, we can see the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. Chapter 17, there Jesus is praying for his disciples and then also for the church. Picking up there in verse 11, we read this. This is part of his prayer to the Father. Holy Father, keep them, that's my disciples, In your name, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in your truth. So think about what he said there. I've kept them in your name. I've given them your word. Now keep them. Now protect them, Father, from the evil one. Sanctify them. Make them holy. In the truth, your word is truth. The helper who the Father sends will do all of this. That's how the Father answers Jesus' prayer. The helper will sanctify you. He will make you holy by the word of truth. He will keep you from the evil one. He'll tend you so that you don't get lost. Jesus tended his 11 while they were with him. He will be with you forever. Jesus must leave, but the helper, the other helper, will never leave you. You'll never be without him. And in him, you will never be without Christ, as we'll see in a minute. Verse 17, he refers to the helper as even the Spirit of truth. Now, remember back in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus prays, we just read it in chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them, my people, in your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is truth. He said that about himself. The Spirit of truth is a spirit who bears witness to the truth, and the Spirit by whom truth is made known. He's a spirit of truth. Jesus is the truth. As we saw last week, we won't look at it again, but as we saw last week, the Spirit will give to the apostles the full deposit of the teaching, of the truth that Jesus wants to give to his church. The Spirit will be the one who conveys this teaching of Christ to the apostles. It will be given by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, the apostles will teach and write and make that truth known to those who believe. The words of the apostles by the Spirit are the very words of Christ. But that's not all. Jesus' prayer is for you too. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Spirit of truth sanctifies, makes you holy in the truth by the application of the Word of God, that's Scripture, to your soul. Every once in a while, not here, but in some places, you'll hear people say things like, I don't need the Bible, I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need to read my Bible. I walk in the Spirit, and the Bible is the dead letter. I have the living Spirit of God living in me. I can ignore the letter and live in the Spirit. One who says such things hasn't begun to know the Spirit's work at all. Because the Spirit's first and greatest task in the world, through the church, is to breathe life into dead souls by the application of the word of truth. That's what he does. By the application of the Scriptures, Christ, by his Spirit, brings the dead to life through the preaching and teaching and passing on of the gospel. The Spirit makes the written word live in your heart. He is the one who wields it like a two-edged sword, piercing through self-delusion and doubt and fear, lighting up your darkness, comforting you in affliction, healing your wounds. Though the words sometimes mortify you, they should, they're also your food and your drink. And because you have the Spirit, you return again and again to the table. Jesus has the words of life. You know that because you have the Spirit, and the Spirit has given you life through those words. He, Jesus, is the truth. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, is a Spirit of truth, and he gives you life through the words of Christ. The Spirit is the one whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, it must have been very perplexing for the 11 to see Jesus do these wonderful miracles that he did, things that only God could do, and yet watch dumbfounded, I imagine, as people turned against him and would not receive him and did not believe him. And they must have wondered why. But Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and we have to ask ourselves, does anyone really want to face the truth? Every once in a while, I hear someone say, I just need to go find myself. What does that mean, even? Does anyone really, really want to find themselves? Think of the lies you tell yourself. I'll think of some of the lies I tell myself. When I'm being stupid and stubborn, I like to tell myself, well, I'm just strong-willed. When I cruelly mock someone, I like to say that I'm using witty humor. I'm just a funny guy. It's a joke. Can't you take a joke? I don't lust. I just appreciate beauty. I'm not an angry person. I'm just righteously indignant. I don't have any unforgiveness or bitterness in my heart. I have a deep concern for justice. See, Jesus is preaching pierced through all of that. Hearts, minds, souls were uncovered and exposed, leaving only two options. And you have only these two options too. You can run to Jesus for help because he's shown you that you need it. Or you flee back to the comfort of your own lies. Jesus is the light, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. No one wants to see the truth about sin in themselves. This is why the world cannot receive him, because the world doesn't want to receive him. And yet, look at this, God had mercy. He says to his disciples, and he says it to you if you believe, you know him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. You must not imagine that the Holy Spirit did nothing until Pentecost Day. Paul tells us that all human beings, no one is righteous and no one actually seeks God. But then you read the Old Testament and you see that David was a man after God's own heart. And that Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and the judges and the prophets all sought the Lord. How does that happen? Well, their seeking is unnatural. No one seeks God. But God seeks sinners. Note the present tense in our text. You know him, he dwells with you. This is before Pentecost. This is before the Holy Spirit descends. Why did not only David and the rest, but why did Peter and Andrew and James and John drop their nets and follow Jesus? Why did Matthew leave his booth? Because the Spirit dwelt with them and moved in their minds and their hearts and opened them up so they could receive the gospel. The Holy Spirit worked in them to believe. This was mercy. And now he says he will be in you. Or at Pentecost, he will be in you. He'll take up residence. He'll dwell and remain. The word, John tells us in chapter 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Spirit, God, will dwell in us. Has dwelt in us, if you believe. You, Jesus says, and this is what happens on Pentecost Day, you, Jesus says, will be tabernacles of God. Now, God sees every thought, every desire, every act, and every word. How can Peter, how can the disciples, how can I, how can you become his tabernacle, the tabernacle of the holy God? And there's only one way. We talked about it last week. Jesus covers, Jesus blots out, Jesus cleanses all your sins, and in doing so, he consecrates you and makes you holy and makes you a dwelling place for the Most High. And as we said last week and heard again this morning in John chapter 7, this is true for everyone who turns to Jesus. He cleanses you, and then the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. And that truth has nothing to do, again, as we said last week, with how you feel at any given moment. He will dwell in you. His word, Jesus' words, is your guarantee of that promise, not your experience. Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. God, in the beginning, made them male and female. He did that so that every child would be raised, nurtured, taught, protected by parents. But this is a fallen world. parents die. Some parents forsake their children and mistreat them. It is wonderful when these losses end well in adoption or in caring foster homes, but sometimes they don't. And there's loss and there's sorrow and there's brokenness because the ones from whom the child came and to whom the child naturally looks for nourishment and for life is gone. But the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, who forgives your sins, who feeds you by his body and blood, who raised you from spiritual death, he will come to you. He will come to you and never leave you. And he does that through his Holy Spirit. Jesus does not leave you as an orphan. He's in heaven, but he comes to you and dwells within your heart by the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Yet a little while, he says, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. The next day, he dies on the cross. The world, that's the last they see of him. But they see him. Jesus rises from the dead. They see him. And Jesus appears to them for 40 days. Then he departs. But he says here, you'll see me, because I live, you'll live. And so even though he's departed, they do see him in a spiritual sense. Because he lives. Because he lives, they live. Through the Spirit, Jesus resides both in heaven and in his church as a whole and in each one of his people. The world does not see him. You do. He lives in you. Not with your physical eyes, but you see and you know. You see him because he lives in your brothers and sisters, and that way you can see him in your physical eyes. You hear him in his word. You taste him in the bread and the wine. All of this through the Spirit, through whom you dwell with Christ, and Christ dwells in you. This all is just a foretaste, however, of the resurrection, when on that day, by the power of his Spirit, Christ will raise you up, and in your flesh, you'll actually see him with your eyes. And because he lives, you will live. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Spirit, that you haven't left us as orphans, that you have promised to be with us forever by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that wonderful and great gift. Lord, we ask you to equip us as we go out of this building at the end of the day to share the gospel, that you might use your word to pierce hearts, open minds, bring people to faith, bring people to the love and knowledge of your Son, Jesus. I pray that we also will continue to expose our own souls and minds to your word, and that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you'll cause us to draw ever closer to your Son, Jesus. And in his name, we pray these things. Amen.